It is a thrill to be among you today, and I can't tell you, I can't really express in words what a joy it is to be here. It began, of course, with friendship with Stephen and Heather, but in coming to Northern Ireland as I did, I found that you are a hospitable people, and it's a delight. Your welcome to me today was just a joy. And it has been respite for my soul to be here with Stephen and Heather and to enjoy their company again. This friendship that began 20 years ago, I never expected when we did this ministry exchange that we would have the friendship that we have. And it's a delight. I want to also bring to you greetings from your brothers and sisters in the Lord at Central United Church in Unionville, where I pastor, and I wanted to bring those blessings to you from them. And you just know that you have others who share with you the love of Jesus and this glorious news that we have in the gospel. And they would cheer you on in your gathering and your continuing to be that witness in the community where you are and your place in the world. So blessings to you in doing that. Now about Stephen, one of the things I found about Stephen was that he's one of those people in life that we share a very similar sense of humor. Do you find that about Stephen? I don't know if you find that about him and in particular, but you know, there's things you connect on. And I would put it to you this way. We don't take ourselves very seriously. Jesus, that's a different matter. Ourselves, not so much, but our care about him, that is a different matter entirely. So we're going to turn our attention to the gospel today, to what we might hear our Lord say in and through this story. And there's two questions that I just want to read to you, focus on here. So I want you to know these questions that the disciples ask come from hearts that are breaking. Their own. This is the moment in their life where they stand. These questions come from aching hearts. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And then Philip's question, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. I invite you to join me, if you would, in your hearts in prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come like a wind and cleanse. Come like a fire and burn. Convict, convert, and consecrate our lives to our great good and your great glory. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. It was an article I was reading about an American philosopher named Agnes Callard, the author of this particular article, described Callard as a philosopher who searches for what one human can mean to another human. That's the area of her work. She's married to another philosopher, and what this article talked about was their marriage, a little bit about, you know, her work, and that's where the focus was in particular. I don't know what you imagine dinner conversations would be like with two philosophers in the house, but with all due respect to the academics in our crowd, yeah, maybe you have an imagination of that, but that nonetheless, what both of these philosophers said was this, that it was apparent that they had this, there was a loneliness they felt as a human being that their marriage together never fully satisfied. Both of them said that. It reminded me as I read that article of something C.S. Lewis said once asked this question, if we have a longing that nothing in this world or nothing that we experience in this world satisfies, then maybe the question to ask is it possible we were made for another world? Or to put it this way, if the intimacy of marriage, the most intimate of all human relationships, never completely satisfies that personal sense of loneliness, is it possible we were made for another relationship? These are questions we ought to ask ourselves, just from the human experience that we have. So where do we turn in life when the questions of life get serious? When the questions arise from aching hearts? I mean, where do we turn as a couple when one of the spouses is diagnosed with a terminal illness? Where does one turn when things seem to be piling up and kind of spinning chaotically out of control? What do you do when a significant family relationship is frayed, or work environment has become toxic, a child or a grandchild is struggling, finances are insufficient, you think, I just can't take one more thing, but one more thing occurs? Where do you turn in the middle of all that? Well, come with me to this evening with these disciples. It all started out beautifully, really, in that evening. They were finally in Jerusalem to take part in the high holy holiday. Jesus had entered the city amidst a great crowd of Galilean pilgrims cheering him on as he came into the city. The disciples knew that they were with the long-promised Messiah, and they anticipated history is about to be made. They don't know quite how, but they know who. Jesus was about to be revealed as the one, and they're along for the ride, along to experience what in their minds promised to be the great social transformation of life and liberty for them. All started so beautifully, They gathered in that upper room to celebrate the Seder, the meal the Jews had celebrated for centuries, ever since the Exodus. It was a celebration of the story of God liberating his people from slavery in Egypt. And history, you see, was about to repeat itself as God would once again liberate his people, this time from the Romans. They were sure of it. The disciples had staked their lives on it, leaving home, family, and business to follow him. This is the meal they were at when Jesus got up from the table and took off his outer robe, tied a towel around his waist, and filling a basin of water, began to wash the feet of the shocked disciples. First, Peter had objected that the Messiah should wash his feet, but when Jesus said, "Unless I wash you, you have no share in me," Peter enthusiastically, in his over-the-top way, consented. He didn't want to miss out on his share of what he was anticipating Jesus was leading, where he was leading them. The first damper on festivities came when Jesus, clearly agitated, declared, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." That sent shockwaves through the room, as you can imagine. The disciples began looking at one another, uncertain of whom he was speaking. And then Jesus speaks directly to Judas to do quickly what he was going to do. The rest thought that Jesus sent him out on an errand, so Judas left. And it was shortly after this that Jesus announced, "Where I am going, you cannot come." I mean, that's incomprehensible to them. You can hear the pain in Peter's question that just precedes this. "Lord, where are you going, and why can't I come now?" Jesus is preparing them, you see, for his looming death. Things are spinning out of control. "Why did I leave family and home and business opportunity to follow you? Are we on a dead-end mission?" You see, and it's as things are in this chaotic mess in their minds that Jesus says to them, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." That's the moment when he says that. Perhaps maybe things are spinning out of control for you a little bit today. Maybe chaotic. One problem tamed, another pops up. It becomes evident how little we control, and it seems it might crush us. Jesus comes among us today and offers this word of hope that he offered to any disciple in any era. "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Now think about the author of this story for a moment, John. He writes this gospel. As he does so, it's long after the events have taken place. Right? Picture yourself now as him. He's looking at these events from the vantage point of years down the road, of life of the church, somewhere close to the end of the first century. He's probably the one disciple who wasn't martyred. He lived to be a very old man. Jesus' farewell words then on that evening to his disciples anticipated then, he can see it now, anticipated all the events that have occurred after that. The crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension. The disciples are going to be faced in their life with the end of the incarnation, when Jesus would no longer be among them as he was among them and present with them in Galilee. Jesus needs them to know that there's more beyond the crucifixion. Humans are mortal, that isn't the end. At the same time, the resurrection and then the ascension is next. These realities are in store for Jesus and his believers. As Jesus says this night, looking forward, he's looking back and he can see it now. It makes sense to him now. Note that not even the resurrection was the end. The ascension was next. We look forward to this great future when he promised us this room in his home that he said was for everyone who would cling to him in faith. So for the believer, the beautiful thing for the believer is we are ever oriented to looking forward. We don't look back and say, yeah, we remember our lives, and I remember when I was young and could do twice as much as I can do now and all that stuff. But you know, we're not oriented that way. We're oriented to look forward to what is to come in faith in him. And you know the way to the place where I'm going, said our Lord. Now, Jesus intended that as a word of comfort. I'm grateful for the Apostle Thomas, who asked the blunt question of an aching heart, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? It was more than a heart cry. It was more a heart cry than a question. And I can identify with Thomas. I want directions and a roadmap. Think about things this world offers you to settle a troubled heart. We are given endless how-tos, perhaps medication and self-medication of various substances, maybe a new relationship or distractions, or even to give up. You know, resignation, bitterness is kind of shaping our lives. How can we know the way? Thomas' heart remains troubled. What would free the human heart of being troubled? So the world offers a multitude of answers. Jesus offers one. Believe in God, believe also in me. This is the word he says to us, to anybody in that moment. Thomas isn't settled yet, see? It's very troubling for them in this. And in response to Thomas' query, Jesus utters, what is for me? Among the greatest words of comfort in all of Scripture, I am the way and the truth and the life. Whenever you see an I am statement that Jesus makes, it echoes God's self-identification in the story of Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am. I'm the one who cannot not be. Nothing we encounter in our world is more certain than him. This is who Jesus is claiming to be. This statement is a promise, a word of comfort to his disciples. Jesus himself is all their need, he says. There's no need to panic, no need to search desperately for a secret map. I got thinking about times when I have led trips to Israel and about the wonderful guides and drivers who chauffeured us everywhere. I'm glad that when I go, I am not handed the keys to the bus and a GPS device. And so is everybody who travels with me. But I'm delighted for these guides who take us everywhere. I don't have to think about how to go anyplace. I just sit and ride and relax. Now, Jesus is more than a guide, but he is certainly a guide. He is certainly that. And because he is truth, he knows the way. And because he is life, destiny is certain. This is one of the most one of the most comforting words in all of Scripture. I am the way and the truth and the life. The 19th century English pastor and evangelist F.B. Meyer, commenting on Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, said that Christian faith can be summed up in one simple pronoun, I. The one who says I, that is. It is as if Jesus said to his disciples gathered there and to his church in all ages, to have me, to know me, to love, to obey me. This is faith. This is the light for every dark hour, the solution for all the mysteries. You see, Christianity is more than a creed, a doctrinal system, a code of rules. It is Christ himself. But Philip, he still can't hear it or take it in as a word of comfort. I mean, they're in chaos. Philip thinks, so we know how troubled hearts are not easily settled. The trouble itself fixes our attention such that it's hard to hear any of those words of comfort. Philip blurts out in the ache of his heart, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Jesus had just said that he was the way to the Father, but Philip cries to be shown. Now, in many respects, this is a question that has been universal among human beings. Show us God. Is there a God? Is there someone out there? Why is there something rather than nothing? All those sorts of questions. This comes from that sort of same place. Philip wants certainty, you see, when he asks this question. And Jesus, you'll notice here, goes to great lengths to assure Philip that he has seen the Father. Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now, I don't think the tone of Jesus' voice here is one of chastising Philip for not understanding. Rather, I think Jesus expresses his concern that somehow, in all that has transpired in their work and their journeying together, that Philip somehow has missed this. That the truth of that hasn't riveted itself in him quite yet. And the reason I say that is because what Jesus goes on to say. He said, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father's in me. But if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves. Friends, Philip wanted to see the Father. But how can wisdom or love or the purity that is God be made visible except in coming among us in human life, which God did in Jesus? And Jesus reminds Philip about the works he has seen. Now, in John's gospel, there are a number of signs the disciples had witnessed. The first one was a wedding at the Cana of Galilee. The last one was just a few weeks before this when Lazarus was raised from the dead. There had been many in between. Notice that Jesus does not rebuke Philip's request. Philip has seen the Father, and Jesus pleads with Philip to believe, even if all he can do at this moment, do so on the basis of the works he's seen. Cling to what you know. We also get a picture of the inner life of God here. The Father and the Son are perfectly aligned, according to Jesus in this story. To see the love of the one is to see the love of the other. To know the mind of the one is to know the mind of the other. There's perfect harmony. The glory is that into this perfect fellowship, into which Jesus is the one into which Jesus joins us, the Father's house is a place in which nothing inhibits that harmony. Not a glorious thing to think about. We've been invited into that fellowship. That's the fellowship we look forward to. Now, you know, lots of us have had the experience in life where home is not a place of harmony. That's true for many people in our world. And as we observe the love, though, of the Father for the Son and for the Holy Spirit and for each other, we are assured that this is a joyful and peaceful home filled with love. And we look forward to coming home. When you live in a peaceful home, you look forward to coming home, don't you? Further, we have in this life, we're taught, we have one foot in each of those worlds. But we lean to the world where the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit live. We put the weight there. We're still in both, but we put the weight there. Questions from aching heart. As Jesus is at the table with his disciples, he can see their troubled and anxious hearts. And he's trying to calm them. He ever seeks to calm them. And as he seeks to calm their troubled hearts, so he seeks to calm our troubled hearts. Do you have questions today that come from heartaches that you carry? Take them to the Lord in prayer. One of the things you'll find is the immediate help of knowing that you are heard. As you go forward in life, read scripture and study and worship. Listen for what the Lord will say to you about this heartache as you journey forward. You know, I've known more than one believer in a desperate place in life who has told me that they flipped open their Bible, pointed to a page, and somehow the word on that page of that Bible said something to them in that particular thing, that particular moment. Now, I don't recommend this as a way forward for you in how to study the Bible, but the glory is that God can use even that to show us the way. This is how much he wants to settle our troubled hearts, to trust and to move forward with him. Perhaps you find, as I do, that when trouble comes, such that things seem to be beyond you, there's an almost instinctive cry it's almost instinctive to cry out in prayer. I heard the testimony of a young woman not long ago who knew nothing about Christian faith. And in an overwhelming moment of life and of difficulty, somehow she just knew instinctively to pray. Now, where does that come from? Why do people in those kinds of moments have this impulse to pray, even if they know nothing of God? Lots of answers, of course, are given by philosophers and psychologists and anthropologists and so on. But what I would invite you to entertain is this possibility, that we are responding to a voice that is calling to us in the midst of our trouble. The voice of the one we come to recognize in faith as believers. The voice of the one we hear in this upper room story who has been calling to us in our lives. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I am the way and the truth and the life. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Amen.